he had finally come into view. And every eye locked on him. It was as if all of creation had paused to watch, and a stillness had settled in for a moment, and then the crowd erupted. There was a wave of voices that rose like the sound of mighty seas, like a thunderstorm. Shouting and singing, some of them wept, some of them were pushing forward into the crowd to get as close to him as they possibly could, because this was the king. He had finally come. God's people had waited for so long. They had longed, they had suffered, and now here is the one that they believed would come to overthrow the oppressors, the one who would restore what had been broken, the one who would make all things new. And so their praises rose into the heavens like incense as they were pleading and praising and proclaiming, "Hosanna, save us now." This was the song of a people who were hungry for redemption. But the king wasn't exactly what they expected. He wasn't on a white horse. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have a crown. He just rode rather humbly into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. Palm fronds laid in the road in order to keep down the dust clouds as he rode in on them. But his eyes were determined. They were set like a flint towards his final destination. This was the moment that God's people had waited for, and this was the king that they expected. But after his triumphal entry, the people were confused. This was not the revolution that they expected this king to bring about. This Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, didn't draw a weapon. He didn't ascend to a throne. He didn't overthrow the Roman authorities that were oppressing God's people. He didn't come to raise up a political revolution. He came to be lifted up on the cross. He didn't come to crush the wicked. He came to be crushed in place of the wicked. But that first coming on that Palm Sunday morning was just the first tremors of something much bigger that was happening beneath the surface on that morning. From an earthly perspective, that triumphal entry of Jesus, humble, looked like it ended in failure. That triumphal entry did not end in a victory parade. It ended in a funeral procession. From an earthly perspective, it seemed like Christ's death was a failure. But from heaven's perspective, Christ's death was the beginning of the end for sin and for death and for every power of darkness. That moment was a divisive moment of success that would set the stage for the earthquake that was going to come. They had felt the tremblings, an earthquake was coming, and the earth-shattering event that they anticipated is what we read about in Revelation 19. It is the return of the king. Christ's second coming, in distinction from his first, will end with a feast. Well, actually, there's two feasts. He's going to come with this striking presentation of his glory. And then he will bring about a feast. There's these two striking images that we just heard read for us. There are two very different suppers that are presented. There is the wedding feast of the Lamb that you can see in verse 9. And then there is the warrior's great judgment supper of verse 17. So you've got a wedding feast, but then you've also got a warrior feast. And both of them are happening here back to back. And so these scenes from the future are meant to act for you here this morning on this particular Sunday to be an invitation to choose your destiny, if you will. Which of the feasts do you want to be a part of? This text calls you to examine which feast you are preparing for and are heading in a trajectory for with your life. And God's revelation this morning is asking you to think carefully and to RSVP for the correct feast. Here's a big idea that will be guiding us through this morning. Make yourself ready. Christ soon returns to feast with his bride and to finish his foes. Make yourself ready. Christ soon returns to feast with his bride and to finish his foes. So we're going to walk through this passage in two movements. Just those two feasts are our 2 points. So the first is that we see this wedding feast as Christ is coming for his bride from verses 6 through 10. And then second, we see the warrior's feast as Christ is coming to finish his foes from verses 11 through 21. That'll be our structure this morning. Let's pray as we start. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to think carefully about which feast we would want to be invited into, to think carefully about the blessedness of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you cause our hearts and our emotions, our will, to be drawn and reoriented towards that feast and away from the feast that ends in destruction? We pray that you do that for all of us now by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the passage just before this, in Revelation 18, we saw the fall of Babylon. Babylon, as we saw, is symbolically presented as a prostitute, a symbol of all of the world's rebellious, idolatrous systems that are set against God and set against God's people. Babylon was a symbol for Rome, for John's first audience. And Rome was like Babylon in that it was this great city that had this appearance of beauty and wealth and power. But it was all a deception because in reality, the city was underneath the surface evil. And when Babylon finally fell to destruction, that great harlot, it meant the end of evil and oppression on the earth. And so heaven rejoiced at the beginning of chapter 19. We see heaven rejoicing because of the fall of Babylon. Because Babylon needed to fall so that the bride could rise. So this next section of Revelation is bringing the bride now into our view. And the contrast couldn't be more sharp. Babylon the prostitute is judged, silenced forever. But Christ's bride is clothed in righteousness and welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's notice that first, the wedding feast in this section. The wedding feast, Christ comes for his bride. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 for us again one more time. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we focused here first on Christ's bride. He is returning now, this second time, as a groom. for his bride. He's come now to claim his people and to bring them into a joyful, eternal communion with himself. I was helped this week by reading a little bit about how the ancient Near East practiced marriage and betrothal. I think we know a little bit about this because of the way that we hear the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph, the fact that they were engaged and yet not quite married yet. It's a little confusing for us, but here's the way it worked. The ancient Jewish custom was that marriage would begin with this thing called a betrothal. It was a legally binding covenant that was made in the presence of witnesses. Not quite as thin as an engagement, but along the same lines. So the groom, after this covenant is entered into, would offer a dowry, which is a price that is paid to the bride's family. The dowry is this sort of costly gift for the parents to show that he is committed to this bride. It is a sign of his sacrifice for this bride. And it's also a tangible, visible aid for the parents to be like, we can trust this guy. He has means. We can give our daughter to him. And so from that moment of betrothal, they were technically considered husband and wife. It was true. But they wouldn't live together yet. There was a period of in-between time, already and not yet. The groom would leave to go to prepare a place for his bride, usually in his father's house as an addition. But while the bride would remain at home, waiting for him to go and to finish that work, and she then would be preparing for the wedding. She would be preparing herself, making herself ready for that wedding when it finally came about. And then when a time came, the groom would return. He would bring his posse. He would bring his best men. And they would return in a procession to bring the bride back to her home and to this feast. And the feast that they would celebrate together was sometimes like a seven-day celebration, a huge party marked ultimately by the full final union of the couple. So Christ's first coming was like his betrothal to the church. At the cost of his own blood, he secured his bride, and then he left and promised to return. And in his resurrection and in his ascension, he began to make the preparations. Right? He went to prepare a place for her. And then he sends the seal of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee that he would return, an engagement ring, if you will. And so the church now, you and I, live in this in-between time. Legally speaking, yes, we are waiting for the full celebration, but we are his bride even now. And when he returns, he will consummate the union and bring his bride into glory for the joy of this never-ending wedding feast. What I'm explaining to you is a mystery. But what we're explaining here is that marriage ultimately is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Revelation 19, where we're at today, is the moment that the groom is returning now with his bros. His best men are coming behind him. And the feast that follows is the culmination of the covenant love. The sound of these thunderous hallelujahs are filling heaven now. As the witnesses are watching, the bride, the church, is standing ready, clothed in fine linen, the text says. So this is the very moment that all of history was leaning into. Even that Palm Sunday was leaning into this moment. The union of Christ and his redeemed people in this marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to notice what verse 7 says. It calls God's people to rejoice because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And verse 8 explains what that means for the bride to make herself ready. She was granted fine linen and dressed in righteous deeds. So I take this to be the main point of emphasis in this whole section of the book of Revelation. Just to be clear, in the analogy, the church is the bride. That is you and I. And so it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves for the return of Christ. That's the main point of application from this section. And please notice in verse 8, this is so important, that the righteousness that we wear is granted to us. Did you see that? It is granted to us to put on the fine linens. Grace alone. We have done nothing, absolutely nothing to merit. We have done nothing to earn Christ's covenantal love. In fact, it's only the opposite. Like, if you want to think more about this later, you can go home and read the book of Hosea and Gomer about the faithfulness of God to his covenant relationship with his people and the unfaithfulness, every vow we've broken or betrayed. God is the one who is faithful and true. All we bring to the relationship is our filthy rags. And yet, just as the prophets foretold, this is actually Isaiah 61, and verse 10, God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, the beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This has always been the plan, that from heaven, Christ would come and seek out his holy bride. With his own life, he bought her, and for her life, he died, in order that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And here's what this means for you and I as the bride, the church. It is our privilege as those indwelt by his Holy Spirit to clothe ourselves with righteous deeds. To clothe ourselves with righteous deeds. This is not legalism, friends. This is abundant life. Pastor Joel Beakey put it well. He said this: the man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself is deceived. The Christian life means getting ready. It means putting off the old way of living and putting on the new. God is drawing your heart through his revelation and the preaching of his word toward the blessing of receiving the invitation to this marriage supper of the Lamb. But friends, you must hear, and then you must respond to the invitation. Do not assume that you've got a seat at the table. If you don't have a reservation at this meal, at this feast, you will not be seated. This feast is only for the bride. This is very clear. Only for the bride, those who are clothed in righteousness, those who are made ready by his grace, as the text describes it. And you should know that this particular dining establishment has a pretty tight clothing code. This is not casual dining. The dress code is very strict, and only Christ can clothe you for it. The invitation is clear. This is grace alone, but we are invited to and given the gift of his Spirit so that we can walk in a manner that is worthy of that final destination even before it comes. This is the abundant life Christ calls us into. So the application is clear. Don't soil your garments. Keep your garments clean. Those garments that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that have been made white by the red blood, keep them clean, walk in a manner that is worthy, and don't be found, don't be caught exposed because you've taken off the garments. These are the repeated warnings throughout Revelation. Be found in Christ. The offer of this intimate meal with Christ is wide open. Everybody in the sound of my voice can get in on this deal. But again, this is not a casual invitation. You're not going to saunter in. This demands repentance and readiness. Praise God that salvation is by grace alone. And praise God that his salvation produces in us a life of increasing faithfulness as we make ourselves ready. You don't prepare for this feast by passive waiting. You prepare by faithful living, by coming out of Babylon, as we saw in chapter 18. Not by coasting, but by doing what Jesus told you to do in his absence, that you would go and take the gospel to those who don't yet believe, that you would go help those who are hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison, that you would put off the vices of Babylon and put on the virtues of Jerusalem. This is an active waiting, making ourselves ready. And so it requires our effort, but just to be clear, there is no room for your pride in this process of sanctification. Because just as in a wedding, the bride doesn't dress up in fine linens for herself. That would be strange, wouldn't it? She dresses up for the sake of the groom. Can you imagine a bride who is walking down the aisle and staring at her own clothes? That's not how it works. She's looking down at the end of the aisle because she wants to see her groom's face light up. She wants to see the pleasure and joy that he takes in her as she approaches. After celebrating this blessing of being invited to the marriage supper, John, in the text, is so overwhelmed by the scene and the moment that he falls down to worship the angel. He's overwhelmed. And the angel very quickly corrects him, "You must not do that. Worship God." Angel worship nowhere allowed in the New Testament. And the message is clear. Worship belongs to God alone, not to messengers, not to ecstatic experiences. Worship doesn't belong just to high moments. Worship belongs only to God in any and every circumstance. But notice what the angel says next. Perhaps a confusing phrase. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I understand that to mean that Jesus is the true center of every bit of prophecy. All of Scripture, all of Revelation, not just the book, but all of God's revelation and propositional truth, all of redemptive history, all of his mighty acts, all of it leads to Jesus. He is the center of the revelation of God. And so this marriage feast isn't a side benefit of salvation. This is the goal of salvation. This is where the story is going, that we would be with Christ. The bridegroom isn't just a character in this vision. The bridegroom is the center of the vision. This is helpful to keep in mind because sometimes when we stumble into the book of Revelation, you might become so enamored by the concept of prophecy that you'll chase the concept of prophecy all over the place, and you forget that Jesus is the point. Like, you can chase around the newspaper and get so lost in anxiety and fear and confusion, and then Jesus ends up taking a back seat in his own book. That is not how we should read Revelation. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, after all. And so when Jesus, this revelation of him, appears, we think of that first Palm Sunday, that first triumphal entry, where he was coming to make atonement for his bride, to purchase her with his own blood, to make that down payment, and then to make arrangements for his future return. At his first coming, there was no wedding. There was only one last supper before his burial. He was not honored with a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. But here in Revelation 19, the king is not going to the cross now. He is returning for the celebration. And the relationship that began in suffering is going to be consummated in glory. But as we've seen over and over again in Revelation and in our own experience, not everyone receives that invitation and responds positively to it. Not everyone is going to join in this feast. For those who reject the Lamb, there is another supper. It is a supper with no joy, a supper with no honor, a supper with no hope. So let's look now at that second movement in this vision, which is the warrior's feast, Christ coming to finish his foes. I'll read again 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now that is a triumphal entry. Christ returns not only to receive his bride, but to finish his enemies. At the beginning of the section here, verse 11, heaven opens up again. The king reappears, no longer a lamb, a king riding a white horse. And as he is entering this time, it is not in humility on a donkey. It is in majesty on this war horse. He's not coming in humility this time, but in glory. He's not coming now to be judged. He's coming to judge. In fact, that's what we see here. His eyes are like fire. We've seen this already in Revelation chapter 1. Nothing is hidden from Christ's sight. That is the image of eyes like a fire. His omniscience knows no bounds, and his head is crowned with many crowns. And it says his name is known only to himself. In the ancient world, to know someone's name implied that you had power over them or authority over them. But here, no one knows that name but himself. In other words, no one is going to define him or limit him or command him. Usually around Easter is when you start to see the stories being published about Jesus, as if they found some new information about who Jesus truly was. They found out who his secret bride was. Christ alone defines his identity. And yet his name is written on his robe and on his thigh. There is no hiding it. This is not a secret return. And he's called faithful and true, verse 11. Not only because he tells the truth, but because he keeps his covenant. He is faithful to his word. He keeps his word, which is why he can be trusted as a groom, and it's why he must be feared as a judge. It says his clothes are dipped in blood, verse 13. That might be the blood of his enemies. I'm convinced that it's his own blood that was shed at the cross. That blood that he shed that would show now that he has the authority to come as judge because of his own sacrificial atonement. He's earned the right in history as the resurrected God-man to come and judge the nations. Either way, the picture here shows that he alone has the authority to judge. And the armies of heaven are following him. And it's interesting, they're not there to fight. They have no role. They're just following the one who speaks, following the one who wins with his word alone. That's the sharp sword that's coming from his mouth, his word. And then we're introduced now to this second feast. It's a very different feast, I think you noticed, in verse 17. The birds are summoned to this great supper of God. Not to celebrate, but to consume. So the vultures flying overhead are invited to a meal because the kings of the earth are going to gather together against Christ, but they are clearly no match for him. So make room in your stomach, vultures. Get prepared for this. The beast, the false prophet, they're captured and they're thrown into the lake of fire. It says the rest are slain by the sword from the mouth of Christ. That sword, again, his true, accurate, faithful judgment of his word. So you see the graphic reversal of these two feasts as they're presented to us here in the same section? Those who reject the Lamb don't join the Lamb's feast. They are feasted upon. Throughout the Old Testament, birds of prey are symbolizing God's judgment, God's divine judgment. Because to be left unburied, exposed to the elements, exposed to the birds of the air after your defeat, was the ultimate act of shame in your defeat. It was an act of disgrace to be defeated and left for the birds. So John here, he's drawing on Old Testament language. This is actually coming directly out of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is talking about this vision of Gog and Magog, this prophecy where God is going to defeat the enemies of his people. And in that scene, he calls on the birds to come and feast on the defeated corpses of God's enemies. There's just one more picture of the Battle of Armageddon that we've already seen and that we'll see again in chapter 20. Which is not really a battle, as you could tell, as it turns out. Jesus wins with a word. There's no threat. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem the first time, he was unarmed. He did not arrive to conquer Babylon, but he did arrive to conquer sin. But here in Revelation, he's no longer a lamb who is led to the slaughter. He comes now openly and visibly as the judge. He comes robed in his true full power. He comes crowned with glory and ready to finish what it was that he started on the cross. The one who had once received judgment in the place of his bride now returns to render judgment on those who would be in opposition to his bride. I wonder if you noticed the price that Christ is willing to pay for his bride. Do you see how fiercely protective Christ is of his church? He bled for her, he fights for her, and he will return to judge those who persecute her and purify those who belong to her. So with that concept in mind of Christ's perception of the church, how should we be speaking about his church? There is a dangerous trend, even among believers, to cast constant shade on Christ's bride, to distance ourselves from her flaws as if we're above and beyond her, to mock her failures, to gossip about her divisions, or to treat her like she's some embarrassment. But think about it. What would you say to someone who claims to love you but openly disrespects your spouse? The church is not perfect, not yet, but she is loved and she is chosen and she is being prepared for glory. And I hope that you see from this passage that Christ does not tolerate the abuse of his bride, and neither should we. Satan is the accuser of the church, as we saw about in chapter 12, that role is taken. It's not to say that there's not room to talk about reformation that is needed in the church. There's always room for that. But instead of piling on criticism on evangelicalism at large, let your words be shaped by the affection that we see that Christ has for his bride, the affection, the loyalty, the grace. Because if Christ treasures the church enough to die for her and to return in glory for her, then we ought to speak and live with the same kind of reverent devotion to her. Guard your speech about the bride like someone who knows the groom is listening in on the conversation. And this chapter confronts us ultimately with two suppers. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is the great supper of God. There is one that is filled with joy. There is another that is filled with judgment. One is a feast that you join as a guest. The other feast you join to be feasted upon by the birds. You are either clothed in Christ's righteousness or you are left exposed in your rebellion. Again, there is no third category. There's two ways to live. Revelation isn't just inviting you to understand the symbolism. This is not simply a study for you to have your intellect tickled. Revelation is forcing you to choose. Which meal are you going to RSVP for? And so maybe you're wondering, I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I have done enough to prepare myself. And I think that's a legitimate question to ask. The question is not, have I done enough to earn my spot at the table? That is not a question that we are allowed to ask. The question is, have I trusted the one who did it all? You don't earn a seat at this feast. You are invited by grace. And you come in by repentance, by turning from your sin and turning towards the feast. And you stay by endurance in faith. The first time Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he came in mercy. And he was misunderstood. He was mistreated, to put it lightly. He was rejected. He was crucified. But the next time that he comes, it will be unmistakable. He will come to reign, and every heart, every life, every allegiance will be exposed for what it truly is, not what you tell people it is. The first time he came and the cries rose up, Hosanna, save us now. But here in Revelation 19, we see the next time he comes, the multitude is going to thunder, Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. So make yourself ready. Christ soon returns to feast with his bride and to finish his foes. So if you want a rider on a white horse, come in and save the day. Hold on tight, we ain't there yet. But he is coming soon. And if you belong to him, if you're clothed in his righteousness, there is no fear of his coming. There is no fear, there is only joy. The Lamb who died for you is the King who comes for you. Christian, this is your hope. He's not going to return to condemn his bride. He is going to return to celebrate her. And on that day, the church is no longer going to feel weak and scattered and oppressed and stained. She will be radiant. She will be whole. She will be pure. She will be ready. And so will you. And when we feast in the house of Zion, we will tell one another the stories about how he sustained us all the way. As we feast on his grace and we drink deeply of his peace, we will marvel together that the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true. Everything's going to be okay. Let's pray. Father, your word is convicting, but we hope that it's convicting in a corrective, encouraging way. I pray for those who are here that have not RSVP'd to the feast, who have not turned from their sin to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I pray that you ignite in their heart a desire for that feast, that the joy that they try to find in the shallow puddles of earth are found in the full oceans of your love above. And would you help us with great joy make ourselves ready for that great day when we will see him as he is. We'll pray these things in Jesus' name.